You ever seen a slide rule like this? This is good to four places a decimal.
Well, let's see it. Bring it out.
All right.
Awesome.
It's
wow.
Equivalent to a 25-inch slide rule.
Did you have that or did you find it on Amazon?
Oh, no. This is what got me through grad school.
Really?
Yeah.
Outstanding. So, and you kept it?
I kept it, yeah.
That was right. That was as high tech as existed then, wasn't it?
There's 30 different scientific functions on this.
Wow.
So,
and you know what? You can drop it and it doesn't break it.
That's right.
Or drop it in the water. It's waterproof. You notice?
It is waterproof. Correct.
Yeah.
I did take a camping.
Well, welcome everybody. Good evening. Hope you brought some great questions. We're here tonight. Normally when Dr. Ross speaks, he sets the agenda. He determines what's going to be said, but tonight it's up to you guys. So there's a microphone back there, and it looks like there's a line already starting with Tim.
He said he's going to wait for at least one side to make discovery, though.
Okay. All right. So here's the rules. You can ask as many questions as you like. We hope you brought some great, wonderful, troubling questions. We don't want just ordinary questions. We want some good ones. You can ask as many questions as you like, but if there is a line behind you, please ask one question at a time and go back to the end of the line. If nobody starts out right away, Hugh has some of the most latest scientific discoveries hot off the press. One of the things that's really fun about knowing Hugh and going to his paradox class is that he'll bring a discovery to class that's about a week old, and 3 months later you'll hear about it in the news like it's a big brand new deal. It's really pretty cool. You can say, I knew that. Over there we have a book table. Diana, say hello. And Colleen, who's pouring water. Pretty much all of Hugh's books are over there. And let's see, treats. Thank you to the people who brought treats, which was me.
And my beautiful wife, Barbara.
And Barbara. Thank you, Barbara.
She brought cookies.
Okay, very good. Thank you. We're going to go to 9 o'clock. At 8 o'clock, we're going to do a drawing with three books. If you fill out the card that's on your seat and put it in the box, you will get an opportunity to, we'll do a drawing and you can win one of these books. We'll do that about 8 o'clock.
And this is your best chance to win ever at a Skeptics Forum.
That's right. That's right. Everybody was scared away tonight, I guess. If you're shy to get in front of the microphone, please, we want your questions answered. Write your question down on a piece of paper and give it to Dave over there. Dave, say hello to everyone.
I have one.
Good. And he'll pass it on to me or he'll read it himself. So we want to make sure you get your questions answered. I want to introduce Dr. Hugh Ross to you. Dr. Ross has a BA in physics from the University of British Columbia, PhD in astronomy from the University of Toronto. He's the founder, president of Reasons to Believe, an organization that's dedicated to integrating the scripture of the Bible with the scientific data that we get from the world of science. And he's written about 17 books at this point. Is that right?
Yes.
Many of them are over there on that book table, along with CDs and DVDs. And I think I've covered everything. Hugh, would you open us in a word of prayer?
Sure. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we can spend together with you. And Lord, I pray that we would have good questions. And Lord, that this would be a time where we can really discover new truths about you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, you want to open with a discovery, Hugh?
Well, I could, but if someone comes with a microphone, I won't. That's how it works.
What do you say, Tim?
If things get really slow, then I'll...
One discovery.
Okay. Well, I got an obscure one on viruses. It's really quite incredible, but I'm not going to talk about it because I just put out a blog article a few hours ago on a website so you can read about why, come Thanksgiving, you really need to thank God for viruses. So, but... One I thought I would talk about is one you've probably seen in the news. And I've been getting a lot of questions about it. And that's the discovery that instead of there being 1 to 200 billion galaxies in the universe, there's actually 2 trillion. And this is advertised all over the web as a revolution in cosmology. A bit of an exaggeration. We astronomers knew all along there would be about 2 trillion galaxies. And part of it is that the Hubble Space Telescope took a very deep photo, about 3-4 years ago. It's called the Hubble Ultra Deep Field. And they picked a tiny portion of the sky where there were no stars or bright galaxies. And it was the deepest photograph ever taken of the universe. And what they photographed was a region about a little less than a tenth the diameter of the moon. So it's a very tiny region. But we know that for life to be possible in the universe must be homogeneous and uniform on large scales. So even though we only surveyed this very tiny portion of the sky, it's representative of the rest of the sky. And the Hubble Ultra Deep Field was a sufficiently long exposure, 1 million seconds, which is about a 2-week exposure. And so they basically looked at this part of the sky and just kept taking image after image after image. Then they overlaid them all, and they were able to image every large and medium-sized galaxy that existed in that region. And it's public domain, so you can just put Hubble Ultra Deep Field in your search engine, and you will see a 40 megapixel image of what NASA was able. I mean, it's really gorgeous to look at. And when you look at it, there are 3 stars in the image, 3 faint stars. Every other image is a galaxy. And there's over 10,000 galaxies. And by counting the number of galaxies, that's where they came up with the announcement that there is between 1 and 200 billion galaxies in the entire universe. However, this Hubble Ultra Deep Field was not sensitive enough to pick up the dwarf galaxies. And so, and we know that dwarf galaxies are much more numerous than the giant, the large, and the medium-sized galaxies. But what got published in the Astrophysical Journal about 14 days ago was a study of the ratio of dwarf galaxies to medium, large, and giant-sized galaxies at different distances from the Earth. And they went all the way out to a look-back time of a little more than 13 billion years. So it got very close to the time when galaxies first formed. And what they deduced is that the population of dwarf galaxies at all look-back times so overwhelms that of the medium, large, and the giant galaxies that it adds up to about 2 trillion galaxies. And so that got all the attention, but it's something we astronomers expected all along because, you know, we've been noticing that dwarf galaxies are much more numerous. Now, a lot of people think that that makes a huge difference in our cosmology. These dwarf galaxies, I mean, the survey was actually sensitive down to galaxies that were as small as 1 million times the mass of our star, the Sun. To put this in context, the mass of our Milky Way galaxy, which is not a giant galaxy, it's simply a medium large size galaxy, it comes in at 1 trillion times the mass of our star, the Sun. So we're talking about galaxies that are a million times smaller than our rather ordinary Milky Way galaxy in terms of its size, which means you can throw in all the dwarf galaxies, it doesn't make that much difference to the total mass of the universe. They don't contribute that much because the galaxies are so tiny. On the other hand, that population of dwarf galaxies is absolutely essential to sustain the spiral structure of galaxies like ours. And in order for advanced light to be possible in our Milky Way galaxy, it must sustain the spiral structure for about 10 billion years. If it doesn't, it's not a candidate. And the only way you can sustain the spiral structure is if your galaxy is having a regular diet of dwarf galaxies. And that's what's so amazing about our Milky Way galaxy. You've probably heard of the large and small Magellanic Clouds. Those are really large dwarf galaxies that are located about 175 to 200,000 light years away from our Milky Way galaxy, relatively close together. If you ever go to Australia or South Africa, look up in the nighttime sky. You will see the large and small Magellanic Clouds. they're visible to the naked eye. But they actually act as shepherds. What they do is they gravitationally shepherd in much tinier dwarf galaxies into the center of our galaxy. And that shepherding of those tinier dwarf galaxies sustains the spiral structure of our Milky Way galaxy. So if our galaxy stops eating, the spiral structure collapses. On the other hand, if it consumes too big of a dwarf galaxy, it distorts the spiral arm structure, which is what's happened to the Andromeda galaxy. Yes, it's a spiral galaxy, but its spiral arm structure is warped and distorted. Why? Because it ate too big of a galaxy about a half billion years ago. So you need a highly fine-tuned diet of these dwarf galaxies in order to sustain the spiral structure that makes advanced life possible. And I'll just confess with you that when I watched the Star Wars trilogy back in the 70s and 80s, I said, a galaxy far, far away. We've looked far, far away. There aren't any. The only galaxy that we can see through our telescopes that has the features that would make advanced life possible is the one galaxy we're in. So yeah, there may be 2 trillion galaxies, but of those 2 trillion, we only see one candidate. Now, a cautionary note, we don't yet have sense enough telescopes to exhaustively check every spiral galaxy that exists in the universe. On the other hand, we know that spiral galaxies have to be roughly the same age as our Milky Way galaxy to be a candidate. So, in one sense, we virtually have checked off all the possible candidates, and none of them qualify except for a Milky Way galaxy. This article published in the Astrophysical Journal was actually used to put to the test the leading Big Bang creation model. And there are many Big Bang creation models that are competing with one another. The one that best fits the observations is what's called the Lambda CDM model, which basically stands for a universe model where the dominant component is dark energy. The second most dominant component is exotic cold dark matter. The third most dominant component is warm exotic dark matter. And the fourth is ordinary dark matter, the stuff you and I are made of. And this discovery actually shows us that model is the one that's best fitting the observations. And the other competition is a model where all the exotic dark matter is cold. And when they say cold, it just means that it moves at small velocities relative to the velocity of light. So it looks like the model that best explains what we see in the universe is one that where most of the matter is exotic cold and a little bit is warm exotic, and then a tiny bit is ordinary dark matter. And that's the model that best fits what the Bible teaches about cosmic creation. So,
Hugh, how does that new calculation, is it affected by, does it affect our understanding of dark matter, of exotic dark matter?
Well, it does, and it leans towards the idea that not all the exotic dark matter is cold. A small amount of it is warm, and probably none of it is hot. So, and by hot exotic dark matter, that's matter, exotic matter moving at the velocity of light. There's a little bit of that, but it's very, very tiny. And yes, while you're sitting here, trillions of exotic dark matter particles are penetrating your bodies. But they go right through your bodies without doing any damage whatsoever. Matter of fact, these exotic dark matter particles are flowing through our planet Earth without hitting anything. So,
is that neutrinos or anything else beyond neutrinos?
Well, neutrinos are the only exotic dark matter particles that have been detected.
Right. Those were in the deep, mines.
Yeah, and they're cold. However, they're not the dominant exotic dark matter particles.
They're just the only one we've been able to measure.
They're the ones that are easiest to see.
Yeah.
And the leading candidate for the primary component are things called axions. And the fun thing is, we astronomers are on the verge of discovering axions. There's a race between who's going to find them first. The CERN detector in Switzerland, or astronomers studying white dwarf binary stars. And I'm predicting the astronomers will come up with it first, for a cost that's about 0.001% of what is being spent by the particle physicists.
All right, Hugh, I have a write-in question. Jason Lyle, who's a young Earth creationist, stated on a radio program just yesterday, quote-unquote, Only secularists believe that the Earth is billions of years old. So that's one quote they would like you to comment on. And then they say the proof of that is that the planet Neptune and Jupiter are giving off more energy than the sun. So therefore, therefore they would have already burned up by now, which is proof that we that the solar system, the sun, Neptune and Jupiter are only thousands of years old. So what do you think of his comment? So it's kind of a two-part thing.
Well, with respect to the first part, the majority of evangelical scientists would be old Earth, not young Earth. So his comment that only secular scientists believe in an old Earth is simply incorrect.
Yep.
In fact, I think it's more dramatic than that. I did two radio debates on the age of the Earth and the universe with John Morris, who is now the president of Institute for Creation Research, and with Dwayne Gish. Dwayne has now passed away, but he was the vice president. And what's interesting is during the debate, the moderator of the debate, who was completely neutral on the subject, he asked the following question. He said, "Dwayne, do you know of any scientists, independent of a Bible interpretation, that would believe that the Earth or the universe are old?" And Dwayne's comment is, "No, I don't know of a single one."
You mean young?
Young, yeah, that believes that it's young. He asked the same question to John Morris. John Morris also said, "No, I don't know of a single one." And what was interesting is the host basically said, "You know, I don't need to know anything about science. That immediately tells me this has no credibility. Because if it was any credibility, there'd be at least one scientist who, independent of a Bible interpretation, would say there is evidence that the Earth or the universe are old." Now, with respect to the second point, I know Jason Lyle, so let me state his argument the way I think he'd want it stated. What he's talking about is that Jupiter and, to a lesser degree, the other gas giant planets have internal heat. They're giving off heat. And his comment is that the rate at which they're giving off heat can't be explained in an old Earth context. And it is true that Jupiter, even though it's not a star, is radiating heat beyond just what it reflects from the sun. And the reason why, it's a big enough planet that its gravitational collapse and the radiometric material inside Jupiter is enough to throw off some heat. Now, we're not talking a lot of heat. Jupiter is about 3 degrees centigrade warmer than it otherwise would be if all of its heat was coming from reflecting sunlight off of its surface. But that 3 degrees of extra temperature is easily explained by the radiometric isotopes inside Jupiter and the fact that it is indeed experiencing gravitational collapse. It easily fits the scenario of Jupiter being 4.5 billion years old. And same thing is true of the other gas giants. So, and likewise with the internal heat of the Earth. In no way does it defy an old Earth interpretation. And that's in textbooks. This is not disputed at all or questioned in the physics and astronomy literature.
Hi there. I've heard a lot of universalists who believe that everyone eventually will be saved or go to heaven. Look at the word in Greek used for eternal when describing eternal life. And it's aionios. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Right. It comes from the word aeon, which means age. And they use that to say that it is of the age, that it's somehow, you know, temporal, a short time or a limited period of time. How do you respond to that, this word aionios?
Okay, there are people, I mean, I think it's a little different argument. People are making the point that the torment in hell will not be for all of eternity, just for a very long time. And after people realize how bad things are in hell, after a few trillion years, they're going to say, you know what, I think I've had enough, I'm going to choose the other place. So that's kind of where that brand of universalism comes from, that the torment in hell will be temporal, it will not be eternal. And yeah, they're arguing by looking at the Greek and Hebrew words that it's simply a long period of time, not literally all of eternity. And it's mainly based on what you see in the Old Testament, So there's a word in the Old Testament, olam, that could mean either for all eternity or a long period of time. The Hebrew language has a very small vocabulary, so virtually every Hebrew noun has multiple literal definitions. So in Hebrew, there is no word that can only mean eternity in all contexts. So, for example, you'll see in the Old Testament where it talks about the Aaronic priesthood lasting for, quote, eternity. Well, the definition there is going to last for many, many generations, which indeed it did. But today there is no Aaronic priesthood. But what you'll see in some places of the Old Testament will repeat the word olam. So what you'll see in your English translation will say forever and forever. Mm. And typically where it's repeated, it's connoting all of eternity. However, there are Hebrew scholars who say even in that case, it doesn't necessarily mean for all of eternity. It just means a lot longer than a long period of time. So that's some of the debate that's going on. However, in the Greek word, literally does mean all eternity. So, for example, when you look at Revelation 20, where it speaks about the torment in hell, it literally means literally for all eternity. And the theological mistake that's being made there is the idea that people suffering in hell are going to want out. That's the big mistake. And as I mentioned yesterday, God doesn't send anybody to hell. Hell is a place that people choose. I mean, you've got a choice in this life. You can go to heaven or you can go to hell. God's not going to force you to go to heaven. If you don't want to go there, he's got another place for you. And this is where, you know, we did a 9-month study in the paradoxes class on blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Hmm. And what we notice in going through the entire Bible on this, that these are people who degrade to a degree in the rebellion against God, and that they want nothing to do with God. And God says, well, if you want nothing to do with me, I'm not going to force you to spend eternity with me. And then you say, well, then why does God torment them in hell? Well, it's because the rest of the inhabitants of hell likewise want nothing to do with God. And we're told in the Bible, people want nothing to do with God, literally evolve into becoming, trying to think of the right word, malicious. And the word for malicious in the Hebrew means intent on doing physical damage to your fellow inhabitants all the time. And so it's like your fellow inhabitants in the lake of fire aren't going to want to play poker with you for the rest of eternity. They're intent on doing you serious harm. And what God does to prevent that from happening is he imposes a measure of torment that's sufficiently distracting that that doesn't happen. And so actually, God is showing his love and his grace even to those that want nothing to do with him. Creates the best possible situation for them in hell. And you say, where do you get that? Well, notice in Revelation 20, it makes the point that different inhabitants in hell get different levels of torment. That they'll be tormented to the degree that they committed themselves to practicing evil in this life when they're here on earth. And the point is, there will be different degrees of evil in these people, and those who have the greatest degree of evil are going to need more restraint, namely more torment, than those who have committed less. So, for example, I've written in my books that Albert Schweitzer, the great humanitarian, probably is going to be in hell, because he wrote books where he basically repudiated Christianity and says the last thing he wants is to be submitted to God. Well, God's not going to force him to be submitted to him, but he's probably going to get a, you know, a really nice place in hell because of his humanitarian life. He's not going to need the level of torment of, say, an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin or a Mao Zedong. You know, they're going to need greater levels of torment. And the flip side of that is that those of us who choose to spend eternity with the creator of the universe, we get different levels of reward. We don't all get the same reward. And again, it's based on how we lived our life here, what reward we'll get. So it's not just a, you know, a pass-fail. You know, people kind of look often look at life as pass-fail. I go to heaven or I go to hell. No, there are different levels in both places, and therefore it's worth living your life in such a way that you get the best possible option.
Cool. Do you think? I have a question. What are the characteristics of a blasphemer?
Well, you can get a paper at Reasons to Believe, and it's titled 57 Characteristics of Someone Who Commits Blasphemy Against the Holy Spirit. And it's a compilation of that 9-month study we did in the Paradoxes class, where he went through the entire Bible and collected all those characteristics, and mainly making the point that often people will think someone they've met is so evil they must be a blasphemer against the Holy Spirit. And the point is, if they really are, they'll have all 57 characteristics. If they only have 3 or 4, they're not there yet. And so often we condemn people for being much more evil than they really are. But yeah, that document's available. But I'll give you a couple that I think are more significant. Someone who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, in other words, rebelled against their Creator to such a degree that they reach a point where they're incapable of thinking a single good thought. In other words, every thought they think is an evil thought all the time. They lose their ability to even consider a positive or good thought, or to say a good word, or to do a good act. And they're individuals who will call evil righteous, and they'll call evil righteous. So it's basically black becomes white and white becomes black. So it kind of gives you an idea why God had to create this place, hell. It's a place for people who think everything righteous is incredibly evil and everything evil is incredibly righteous. So it's just opposite. And says, well, if that's your mindset, then this is the best place for you. And, you know, the story I tell him beyond the cosmos is someone in that condition who's in hell. He's been there for 1 trillion years, and an angel visits and says, what do you think of this place? I don't like it. Would you like out? I certainly would. Well, I'll be happy to escort you to heaven on one condition, that you submit your life to the authority of the Creator of the universe. And the person's going to say, no thanks, don't make me do that. That's worse torment than what I'm experiencing right now. Please don't force me to go to heaven. And the problem is, in this life, we really don't see people in their final state. As Paul mentions in his letters, in the life we have here on the earth, we're on the way to becoming a captive of Satan or a captive of Christ. But we're on the way. We're not there yet. But by the time we pass the threshold of death, we'll be in one camp or the other. Nobody dies sitting on the fence. But the vast majority of people we know are somewhere on that fence. And so we get a distorted view of what heaven and hell is like because we're looking at people that are on the way to one end or the other rather than being actually at that point.
Thanks for asking my question.
You're welcome.
Yeah, Hugh, one of the things I describe people as the biggest problem with hell is the Holy Spirit's not there. So here on earth, we have the Holy Spirit restraining those that are even rebelling against God. But when you get to hell, there is no more longer the Holy Spirit to restrain. So you have to have something else to restrain people since the Holy Spirit's not there.
Yeah, it's very good. And yeah. I mentioned yesterday in our Skeptics Forum that even people as evil as Mao Zedong and Joseph Stalin, they're restrained by God's Holy Spirit from committing all the evil they wanted to do. I mean, Adolf Hitler, for example, he was intent on bringing about the extermination of 85 million Germans. He was not able to pull that off.
Hi. Probably you get this question a lot. Genealogies in chapter 5, Genesis. Mm-hmm. I tried to find an explanation in regard of the old earth and also going back to the creation of Adam, going back many, many thousands of years. It seems I tried to find an answer and I couldn't understand. I understand the skipping of genealogies that they might be missing from the narrative, but the way that it's described is that it gives the ear when the descendant of the previous generation came about. So how it seems to me that counting the years, disregarding that there might be three or four generations in between the word, like, I mean, begot, I understand, could mean three or four generations further, but it gives right. the year when that person came about. So right. how do you
okay, we have one item that gives you that in some detail. It's a debate we had with the Answers in Genesis people, and a good chunk, it's called The Great Debate. It's on our website. It's a set of DVDs. But a big part of that debate was between Walt Kaiser and Ken Ham on the genealogies. So yeah, if you want a really in-depth explanation, seeing both sides, I would recommend that. And Walt Kaiser has devoted much of his career as a theologian to studying the genealogies. And you know, one thing he points out that all scholars agree on, Hebrew scholars agree on, there isn't a single genealogy in the Bible that's exhaustive. Every one of them has missing generations. And yes, you see the language in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, which looks like a continuum, which is what Ken Ham was arguing. But all you need to do is go to Luke 3. You've got 11 names mentioned for the 10 generations that are described in Genesis 5. So that tells you at least one generation is there. And we need to appreciate that in Hebrew, the word for father is identical to the word for grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather. They don't have words to distinguish between the different generations. And the same thing's true of the word son. The word ab that's ben that's translated son equally means grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson. And there's not even a necessity that they be blood-related. So, for example, Belshazzar in the book of Daniel refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his father. There's four generations between them, and they're not blood-related. And so once we understand that these Hebrew words have a broader perspective, and the way Norm Geisler and Walt Kaiser have explained it is, when it talks about the son in Genesis 5, it can easily be understood as a son that gives rise to a line, which could be many generations that would link it to the next individual. And so on that basis, you can have quite a bit of time between Adam and Noah and between Noah and Abraham. However, as I've listened to these debates, they do point out that there's a limit to how much time you can put in there. In other words, trying to accommodate, say, Australopithecus as part of the humanity won't work. I mean, that takes you back 3 and 4 million years, and it's one thing to put maybe 100,000 or even 200,000 years into the Genesis genealogies, but to put millions, that's way too much. And they draw that conclusion by looking at all the genealogies in the Bible and measuring the completeness factor of those genealogies. And what they note is the main names are mentioned. Not all the names are mentioned, but they tend to mention the main names. The other thing they point out is that each genealogy is teaching a theological lesson. And so how to, I mean, for example, I'm sure you've had children who say to you when you read them the Bible, can't we just get past all these begats? I mean, because it really sounds boring. But what we need to tell our children is this. Watch which names are included and which names are dropped. There's a theological lesson in which names are included and which are dropped. So, for example, you've got genealogies that will drop the names of blood descendants, male blood descendants of Israel, of Jacob, but they include the names of Gentile women. And in other cases, you'll see genealogies where it picks out the names of people who committed gross sin. But because they repented, they're included in the genealogy. Basically making the theological point. The gospel is not just for male blood relatives of Abraham. It's for women and men. It's for Jews and Gentiles. It's for sinners as well as people who lived a righteous life. But you also notice there's some genealogies that will drop the name of Dan. And what we notice is that in the book of Judges, the tribe of Dan committed some really atrocious sins and did not repent. And so some genealogies drop the name. Well, again, it's making a point. You can be a sinner, but if you don't repent, you're in trouble. So in that sense, looking what's included. Now, as far as Genesis 5 goes, my take on it is it's mentioning the names of individuals who died of natural causes, or like Enoch, were taken by God. Whereas the rest of their contemporaries were ending their life by being murdered by their fellow man. So what you're getting is a list of those individuals who actually lived long enough to die a natural death. But the vast majority of humanity, in fact, I've calculated in Navigating Genesis, at least 95% of all humans at that time were having their lives terminated by being murdered by their fellow man, which explains why God had to act with a flood. Humanity was in grave danger of self-extermination. And that also explains why God spoke to Noah so strongly about the sin of murder. He basically told Noah and his descendants, you must put an end to this murder. Whatever it takes to stop the expression of murder up to the death penalty, do it, because I will not tolerate this level of murder again. So that kind of explains, you know, why those names are selected in Genesis 5.
Right, but the wording of he was certain number of years when the descendant came.
Yeah, but that's the English translation. You need to read it in the original Hebrew if you want to get the true mathematics.
Right, that's what I tried to do, and I couldn't find a Hebrew interpretation. They still hold the Rosh Hashanah. It counts the year since Adam.
How does it sound different in Hebrew, Hugh?
Well, again, I would recommend this debate between Ken Ham and Walt Kaiser, because Ken Ham was insistent. There are no gaps whatsoever. And Walt Kaiser, the Hebrew scholar, is explaining why there had to be gaps. And, you know, having spoken a number of seminary campuses, the Walt Kaisers of the world far outnumber the Ken Hams. You are right. There are some Jewish theologians that are still holding to no gaps. But even in the Orthodox Jewish community, they're in the extreme minority. So people who are fluent with biblical Hebrew, you have a strong consensus that indeed there are gaps. And the whole point is, it's true of every genealogy. The other thing I think is worth pointing out is that in the Old Testament, the genealogies follow number patterns. So for example, you'll see the genealogy of Jesus to Adam in the New Testament, 14, 14, 14. It mentions 14 generations, Adam all the way up to Abraham, and then 14 generations up to the Exodus and 14 generations. And if you look at those three sets of 14, there are large numbers of names that are dropped. There's way more than just those 42 generations. And likewise, what you see in Genesis 5 and 11, it's two sets of 10. And that's a pattern in the Hebrew genealogies. They like neat number sets. So it'll be 10 plus 10, 14 plus 14 plus 14. And basically, they're picking out the 10 most significant names. And again, if you go to Luke 3, when it talks about the genealogy from Adam down to Noah, there's 11 names, not 10. So just that alone tells you that the way it reads in English is not the way it reads in the original Hebrew. And I can tell you this, I don't see any debate on this amongst Hebrew scholars at the seminary level. This is not considered controversial.
Quick question on that. Jesus is considered the son of David. Is that skipping lots of generations that we go for all the way from David to Jesus, or is that just a title, or is that actually a generation, genealogy, big gap?
Well, when it says he's a son of David, that means he could be the son, the grandson, the great-grandson, and you can throw as many greats in as you want.
Right.
For certain, the 28 generations that are mentioned there in Matthew are not the total number of generations. There's
right.
more.
Yeah, so it is another proof of these gaps.
Right.
Yep.
I have a two-part question. The first has to do with angels and demons. I guess the theology in the Catholic Church. I was brought up Catholic, and my mom always taught me to pray to the guardian angel because that would keep me safe. I just wanted your opinion on that, on guardian angels specifically. And then with all the awful stuff going on in the world, I tend to think of Satan and his demons kind of fomenting things going on. But where exactly is Satan located? I know he is not omnipresent like God is, but where is he? And does every person have a demon? Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, I do.
Yeah. So just wondering about that.
Yeah. Well, you're right about mm-hmm. Roman Catholicism. They teach mm-hmm. that every child has a guardian angel. Mm-hmm. And yeah, the Bible does tell us that there are guardian angels out there. It doesn't promise that every one of us human beings has one or two. We might not. But Jesus made the point that the angels are specially cognizant of protecting the little children. So there is a protection there. And we're told...
Any of us make it to adulthood is proof of that.
Yeah. Well, nowhere in the Bible are we told how many angels are there. We are given a lower limit. We're told there's a minimum of 100 million righteous angels.
Okay.
And we're told that the ratio of righteous angels to the demons is 2 to 1. So for every demon, there's 2 righteous angels. We are told that Satan is the most powerful of all the angels, including the righteous. So he's the most powerful creature that God ever made. But you're right, he's not omnipresent, which bothers me when I hear pastors, for example, praying against Satan. It's like, what makes you think Satan's targeting your church this Sunday? Mm-hmm. He's probably going after some other group. Mm-hmm. So, he has to pick and choose where he goes. But he's got allies, so he can send demons. However, one thing we need to understand, these demons and Satan need permission to attack us. And they get that permission through our occult involvement. So we avoid the occult. In fact, I did an interview today on the radio about Halloween and the occult and how we as parents need to be careful that in celebrating Halloween, we don't expose our children to the occult. And to give you an example, what's common on Halloween is for teenage girls to bring out a Ouija board start trying to contact a spirit. Well, that's a tool for inviting a demon to come into your life. But they can't come unless you invite them. So if you destroy the Ouija board and you destroy every other occult article in your life and you repent of the occult involvement of people in authority over you, they can't touch you. Hmm. So we can be kept safe. Now we're also told in Hebrews 13:2 that many followers of Jesus Christ have entertained angels unawares. And it's making the point, this is true of both the demons and the righteous angels. They can appear to us in apparently physical form, and they can take whatever physical form they choose. So they can appear as a human being. They can appear as a flying saucer. They can appear as a leprechaun. They can appear as an animal. They have that power, and they can come and go. We human beings are constrained by the laws of physics of this universe. The angels are not. They can come into our realm and they can leave our realm. They can come under our realm and come into our realm in totally non-physical form, but they can also take physical form for a short period of time. And we see this in the Old Testament. Abraham, for example, fed dinner to angels, so they were actually able to consume physical food. And notice that the Sodomite men confused them for human beings, so they looked totally human. And I think that's what Hebrews 13 is talking about. I mean, I've heard stories, for example, where a mother and her little children had a problem on the freeway. All their tires blew out, and it was pitch dark, and it was getting cold. And suddenly, this person shows up and has 4 tires, puts the tires on, and leaves. And it's like, okay, how did that happen? And some people think, well, maybe that was, because the whole point is, the person was there, came out of nowhere, no truck or anything. He got the tires, right. Puts the tires on, and leaves.
Yeah, and I've had some things like that happen to me. And it always begs the question then, when things like that, when someone is not delivered out of a unsafe situation, they're killed, they're murdered, whatever, why didn't the angels interfere then to save them? You know, I'm a nurse and I have a lot of patients. I've worked in a trauma unit for many years. So trying to like walk the fine line of why did this happen? Why didn't God save my son when he saved this person, that kind
Excellent
of thing.
Excellent
question. You know,
I actually wrote a whole book mm-hmm. answering just that yeah. one question. It's okay. over there. It's called Why the Universe is the
I
Way
think
It
I
Is.
Have it. Yeah.
Okay. Well, you'll see in that book I answer the question, God does intervene and save people from catastrophes, but he does it very infrequently. Mm-hmm. The norm is God lets you suffer the consequences of the second law of thermodynamics, the consequences of the law of gravity, the consequences of electromagnetism. The reason why is God designed those laws of physics to encourage virtuous behavior and to restrain evil. And those laws of physics remain in place until the full number of human beings God intends to redeem will be mm-hmm. redeemed, Romans 8:23. A time will come when those laws will no longer be in place, but not until evil and suffering are conquered and removed. Now, the only times where God will intervene or send an angel to intervene to redeem someone from an illness or a catastrophe or a natural disaster is where that rescue brings about a greater impact in people avoiding evil and pursuing mm-hmm. virtue than letting the laws of physics run its course. You know, and Jesus actually addresses in the Gospels where he said, yeah, that Tower of Siloam collapsed and killed people. It had nothing to do with the fact that they were greater sinners than the rest of the population. It's simply the operation of what Paul speaks about in Romans 8. The entire creation is subject to a pervasive law of decay. Mm-hmm. Now, when you read Revelation 21, for the rest of eternity, there is no thermodynamics in the new creation. There's no need for it. Evil won't exist, can't possibly exist for the rest of eternity, so you don't need thermodynamics, you don't need gravity, you don't need electromagnetism. God replaces that with brand new laws of physics. So once we appreciate that the laws of physics we're experiencing are for our benefit, and it's to our benefit that we experience ongoing decay, it's a good thing. And Paul actually addresses that in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we who are followers of Jesus Christ.
It's an allegory of...
It's Halloween after all. You should have come in.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, where was I?
Second law of thermodynamics is good.
Yeah, yeah, second law of thermodynamics.
Yeah. Well, I have a quick aside talking about evil not existing in eternity, where it says in the Bible, where God creates he creates evil or.
Yes.
He allows it. I don't know if he creates it or allows it. Do not I create this? Mm-hmm. I think he's something like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, he's in control of everything.
He's in control of
Satan.
Everything, but yet, on the other hand, we say that he does not create evil.
He doesn't
commit
evil.
But he takes responsibility for it.
But what he's doing is he's using Satan and the evil he commits to bring about a far greater good than if there was no Satan at all.
Okay.
I mean, he makes the analogy with Pharaoh. He says, I raised up Pharaoh as an instrument of evil so that a greater good could be accomplished. Yeah, what I was going to say about 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says there in verse 16 that we who are followers of Jesus Christ can actually be joyful. We can rejoice in the ongoing rotten decay of our physical bodies. And all of us are experiencing that, right? Mm-hmm. Even those of you that are young are experiencing ongoing decay in your bodies. Because he says the flip side is this, our spirits are growing on a daily basis. So it might take you 5 years to notice that you're not moving around as fast as you did before or have the agility you did before. But he says if you're following Christ literally in a 24-hour period, you can see a great improvement. And so the exciting thing about being a follower of Jesus Christ, every day we age, things get better than they were before. Whereas for the unbelievers, every day they age, things get gradually worse. And, you know, the testimony of that is to walk into the hospital room of someone who's just before, 90 years of age. They're just about ready to die, but they've been following Christ for 60 years. Being in that room is a joy and a pleasure. I've had that experience of being around people who've been walking with the Lord for 60 years. And even though they're incredibly incapacitated physically, there's a spiritual, almost an aura in the room.
Yeah, I've seen many people die, and I've seen that too.
And it's like the feeling you get just being around them is incredible.
Yeah.
And I think that's what 2 Corinthians 4 is speaking about.
Okay. So just back to where I didn't quite get where you said Satan is located. I'm just wondering.
Oh, where is Satan located?
Is he in the universe? Is he here on Earth, do you think? You said he's probably not targeting this specific church.
God cast him down here to Earth, so he's running around here. We're told he's running around like a roaring lion looking for who he can devour. However, he's not ubiquitous. He's not everywhere. And so if he's targeting you, that means the rest of us are doing okay. We're not being impacted by
Satan. No, I tend to think of him and working like all the stuff you see with ISIS and that kind of horrible depravity. I tend to think that that's his influence at work. But I was just, wondering about that.
Yeah, we're in a political season right now.
Yeah.
And people are kind of horrified with how American politics is playing out.
Yeah, yeah.
But the bottom line is politics has never made sense throughout all of human history, and which tells us we really do wrestle against principalities and powers.
True.
We can't understand the history of humanity independent of forces of righteous angels and the wicked angels battling one another.
Okay.
Because after all, just look at what happened. Both the main political parties nominated the worst possible candidate that they
had.
Does that make any sense at all? So.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
But it does from a biblical perspective.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks.
Hugh, one of the questions that she asked that she didn't get answered was, should we be praying to our guardian angels? Yeah. And I would add, for that matter, should we be praying to anyone other than God?
Well, we're told in 2 Timothy that the only one we're to pray to is the one and only intercessor, Jesus Christ. We don't pray to the saints. We don't pray to the angels.
We don't pray
to the disciples of Jesus. Jesus is the one and only intercessor. That goes all the way back to the book of Job. Job was one who first declared there's just one intercessor between God and man.
And we were taught also to pray to Mary, as the intercessor too,
Mary herself, what's interesting to me about Roman Catholics is the way they venerate the Magnificat. It's kind of what their favorite passage in the entire New Testament. But in the Magnificat, Mary declares herself a sinner in need of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, that's overlooked. She's not immaculate. Yeah. She herself recognized that she was a sinner. And in John 2, we see Jesus rebuking her for her sin. And she accepted the rebuke. It's at the wedding feast.
Mm-hmm.
And so she was... And that's what's remarkable about Mary is how receptive she was to the ministry of Jesus. But she knew she was a sinner, declared herself a sinner in need of salvation.
Okay. Thank you.
It's a little after 8, so we're going to do the drawing after the next question. So if you can get those cards filled out, and Diana, can you go around and collect them? And I'm going to steal the stage, Hugh, and ask you a question about Halloween. You had mentioned about, somebody getting a Ouija board or something like that's an opening to the occult. Where, in your opinion, is the line between an opening to the occult and just having fun with it? Should Christians be going to see Harry Potter? Should we be going out and trick-or-treating? Is there a harmless side to it?
There is a harmless side to it, and where you draw the line, are you trying to seek supernatural power independent of our Lord Jesus Christ? And, when people hollow a Ouija board, that's often their motivation. Hey, let's see if we can contact a spirit that'll tell us things we don't know. So trying to get some information supernaturally or some power supernaturally, that's where you've crossed the line. So, for example, the majority of fortune tellers that people go to have no demon working with them. But you never know. And when you go to a fortune teller, why are you going? You want to know about the future. Well, If you want to know about the future, read the Bible and pray to God. Don't go to a fortune teller. And yeah, even though most fortune tellers don't have a demon working with them, you never know which one does and which one doesn't. So, you know, we're to avoid those kinds of things.
So should we be avoiding Harry Potter, those kind of movies?
I'm not too concerned about Harry Potter. Somebody asked me today when I was on the radio, should I stop watching science fiction? And I said, well, the only reason to stop watching science fiction, if it bothers you, they violate the laws of physics several times per minute. If you're willing to consider it just to be good fiction, then fine, watch science fiction. On the other hand, there's some science fiction I would avoid, which is basically ones that are preaching an occult message. And so, you know, if that's the case, then I would stay away from that. So, and I'd also make the point that sometimes our occult involvement is quite innocent. Again, on the radio show today, I told the story of how a couple in this church bought a home. And when they moved into the house, they discovered one of the rooms was 10 degrees colder than all the other rooms, and they had forks and spoons floating in midair in the room. So they figured, hey, you know, the previous owners must have been involved in the occult. And they called me, and I said, well, we need to find the occult article they left behind. If we get rid of it, the room will return to normal. And so went over there, and we had a long prayer time, and they claimed that they had searched the whole house. But we went into the room and discovered it was freshly painted and scratched some of the new paint off. The paint underneath was midnight blue. And I knew that midnight blue is the color of choice for seances. I mean, who paints their bedroom midnight blue, okay? And then we talked with the neighbors, and they told us, yes, two teenage boys, that was their bedroom, and they were holding seances in that room. Okay, went back into the room, and we found a very faint octagonal shape on one of the walls, and we said, we need to find that article. And where we found it was in the rafters of the garage. It's the one place they hadn't really looked, because there was about 3 feet of junk lumber above those rafters. Hauled all that junk lumber down, the middle of it all was an astrological forecaster, octagonal in shape that perfectly matched what was on the wall, the imprint we saw on the wall. Destroyed the astrological forecaster, the room's temperature returned to normal, and no more floating spoons and forks in the room. And also, the couple said we felt icky going into that room. The icky feeling went away. The demon left.
So even if someone isn't actively seeking a supernatural connection, if there is occult material, it can trigger that.
That's what I'm saying. I mean, you could find yourself being tormented by a demon, even though you've done nothing to open the door to the occult, but it means someone close to you did. And it could be a parent or a grandparent, because demons do work through lines of authority. So, for example, a child might be having demonic visitations, not because the child did anything, but because the parents did. So, in that case, when the child discovers that, it's important that they confess that what their parents was doing was wrong, repudiate that, and that cuts the link. No more can the demon have any impact on that child. So, and likewise, I would say to all of us, you know, if you know of a grandparent or a parent or an uncle that was involved in the occult, it's important that you confess to the Lord in prayer that what they were doing is something that displeased God, and it's something you personally repudiate. And that will not only protect you, it will protect your children and your grandchildren. So, and you're only responsible for what you know. I mean, if you've got a great-great-grandfather, you have no idea what they're doing, don't worry about it. It's what you know that you're responsible for.
All right, here's how the drawing's going to work. We have some books that Hugh has written. We have two copies of Improbable Planet, which is his latest book, and one copy of Why the Universe is the Way It Is.